Well, good morning. I have what Pastor Joe had last week, and I am praying my voice holds out and my brain stays together. And I appreciate your prayers for me as well. This morning, I want to talk about the fact that Jesus will build his church. Have you ever struggled with why it is God might redeem this person over here, and yet this family member or this dear friend, he hasn't redeemed yet? Lord, why this way? Why does it have to be this way? What are you doing here? It's hard for us in those situations to trust the Lord. Maybe there have been times in your life where you've had opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've known this is the opportunity to speak. And out of fear, you don't say a word. You lacked the courage to speak of the truth of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you look around the world and you see what's happening in the politics of the world. You see what's happening in America, the politics of America. And you think that it seems as though Christianity is fading. Christians seem to be increasingly marginalized in society. And you feel like maybe you're on the losing side. Well, all of those things, I think, feed into the theme I want to talk about this morning, and that is the fact that Jesus will build his church. And when we think on this, when we look at the scriptures this morning, it is my hope that it will affect the way you pray, that it will affect the way you see the church, that it will affect the way you preach the gospel, that it will affect the way you pray for the salvation of those around you. So I want to look at some scriptures this morning to stoke the fires of our faith, to strengthen our prayers, to renew your confidence in God, to grow our courage, and to energize our praying. So we'll be looking at a few chapters in Acts, but before we get there, I want to start in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16, we see this declaration of Jesus Christ that he will build his church. So this is the first point that Jesus declared, I will build my church. So look with me in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And he said, and Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, this passage is filled with many implications, and I just want to reflect on a few points in this. And the first thing I want us to see is that people don't naturally acknowledge Jesus as the incarnate God. When Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus doesn't say, that's very smart and astute of you, Peter. I'm glad you figured it out. What does he say? He says to Peter, blessed are you, but flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This acknowledgement comes from the Father. The ability to make this acknowledgement. And it's not merely an acknowledgement. Peter is not merely making a statement of faith. This is a statement of fact. He's also expressing his faith. Faith, belief, acknowledgement in Jesus Christ as being the Redeemer, as being the Son of God, is something that happens because of the supernatural working of God. Well, then we move on to the next verse. And we could spend a lot of time here. What I want us to note is that Jesus will build his church upon the ministry, the proclamation of the apostles. We see, if we look at this in light of Matthew 18 and other verses, particularly we might see Ephesians 2:20, where we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. The ministry of the apostles forms the foundation of the church, and Jesus will build upon this ministry. People's lives are supernaturally transformed through the ministry of people, the ministry of the apostles. But the main point I want to look at here is towards the end of verse 18, where Jesus says, "On this rock, I will build my church." Hold on. Think about this statement. Firstly, he says, "I will build." This is a bold statement of fact. Jesus is not saying, "I hope I manage to build." He's not saying, I hope I'm able to figure out how to build. This is just clear declaration of intent and confidence. He says, he will build it. He's the one who is ultimately responsible for the growth of the church. He's taking that responsibility. He's declaring that he will do it. It will be accomplished. He says, I will build. But then I like this little word here, my. I will build my church. The church is something that's Christ's. In fact, we can talk of the church as the body of Christ. The church is not a building. The church is a people. And we are Christ's. He says he will build his church. He will be adding people in to grow this thing known as the church, this body of Christ, this body of believers. He will accomplish this. And to emphasize the confidence that he has and the definiteness that this will happen, he adds, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will do this. Definitely. Absolutely. I will build my church. And not even the gates of hell will be able to prevent me. If we think of potentialities and powers in this world, we might think of the individual who claims themselves to be strong. We might think of leaders of countries like emperors or kings or Caesars. We might think of geographical limitations. But the greatest of opposition would be from Satan and his servants. And they will not be able to prevail against Jesus building his church. So Jesus makes this statement and he emphasizes it, reinforces it to his apostles and said, "You ought to have complete confidence in what I have just said. Let not your faith waver. I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell with all their power and trickery and deceitfulness, not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against the church and against what Jesus Christ will do." Well, how will he build his church? Well, we see this reflection here. He will build it on this rock. Let's go to Matthew 28. And we see this ending declaration of Christ at the just before he ascends, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will build his church through faithful witnesses. So we've seen the declaration. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And now we see how he will build his church. He will build it through faithful witnesses. Let me read Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So here at the end of Christ's ministry, he gives this declaration, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," and then this command, "Go therefore and make disciples." Jesus has all authority. Therefore, He's to be obeyed. He has the authority to command this of his followers, and we ought to obey him. He has all authority, and so the disciples can go forth in confidence, and we can go forth in confidence. He has all the authority. He is the one who said he'll build his church. Now go and do it, confident that he has the authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Now we might say, well, isn't this command just for the disciples? What about us? Well, we see just through the rest of Scripture that, yes, the command to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples is for all believers. We see some implications directly in this text. Firstly, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The implication being that this command, this declaration, is for time continuing to the end of the age. And that would go beyond the life of the apostles. There's an implication also where he says that they're to go and to make disciples. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We would say, and this command would be inclusive of that. So we are all to be about this activity of serving Christ in building his church, going, making disciples, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So firstly, Jesus Christ says he will build his church. And then we look here in Matthew 28, how will he build his church? He will build his church through faithful witnesses, people who are going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So with those two things as background, I want to move into the book of Acts. I want to survey some chapters. And from the overview of Acts, of these few chapters in Acts, I'm hoping as we see just the theme through these chapters of how Christ built his church, that we will be encouraged and helped as believers today. So the first thing I want us to look at as we look at Acts is that faith in Christ gives courage to obey him. Faith in him gives courage to obey him. Beginning in the early chapters of Acts, we see Peter proclaiming the gospel. We see this in chapter 2. We see his ministry continuing in chapter 3. From the day of Pentecost, Peter is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see him having this foundational ministry for the church. He speaks and many people are added to the church and the church begins to grow. But the religious leaders don't appreciate what Peter and the apostles are proclaiming. And so they are arrested and then they're released. And I want us to turn to chapter 4 and see how the church prays for the continuing work of the ministry, for the continuing expansion of the church. How do they pray and how does this play into the growth of the church? Acts chapter 4. In verse 23. And when they were released, this is referring to Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, here's how they pray. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, who said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed with Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we know we ought not to expect the place shaken every time the church prays. This is a particular incident in the early formation of the church. But what I want us to see is a pattern we see through the whole New Testament. And that is this pattern of prayer to boldly proclaim the gospel. In the face of this opposition, what do they pray for? Boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel that Jesus has told them to proclaim. And why would they keep proclaiming that? A, he's told them to do that. And B, Jesus has promised that he will build his church. So the church prays for boldness, prays for confidence. And we see this continuing on. Peter and John and the apostles keep proclaiming. But then they're arrested and they're thrown into prison. But an angel goes in and releases them miraculously. Just amazing sovereign work of God. Goes in, releases them, and they go straight back to preaching. And we see this in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. We pick up. They're released from prison. They go back to the temple to preach. Then they're brought before the council. And the council says in, let's start in Acts 5, verse 28. They say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here, you know, we arrested you. We threatened you. We put you in prison. You're released and you go back doing the same thing we threatened you not to do. Yet have you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" I wonder what particular instruction they have in mind. At the very least, it would be what we read at the end of Matthew. They felt a major compulsion proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. "We must obey God rather than men." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him." So when the council heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men out while they considered this. Well, they don't end up killing the apostles. They release them, threaten them again, and release them to be able to go and keep proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men have great courage. They don't have great courage because they're naturally powerful. They have great courage, A, because they sense their obligation to be proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have a confidence that God will do what he's promised to do, that Jesus will do what he's promised to do and keep building his church. This is supernatural kind of courage. This is the kind of courage that comes out of a life of faith. This is the kind of courage that is rooted in confidence in what God has said. They have great boldness, great courage. Where does courage come from to proclaim the gospel? It comes from our thoughtfulness and our awareness of the obligation that God has upon us. And it comes from a confidence that it doesn't matter what people think. Why proclaim the gospel? Because our faith is in Christ and our fear is not in people. And we will have boldness to proclaim the gospel because our focus and our hope and our sight is on Jesus, the one who has promised to build his church. So we jump now in chapter 6. There's a problem. The apostles are being distracted, so some deacons are appointed. Deacons who are faithful men, men of God. One of these men is a man by the name of Stephen. Look in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." But his preaching was offensive to some. The Hellenists in the synagogue of the freedmen, and they got really upset. And they tried to debate Stephen. They couldn't outwit him. So then they just got really angry and they wanted to lie and get him lynched through deceit and through false testimony. So verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said to him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen responds. And he responds with a long sermon, a defense. But it's not just a defense for him so he can get out of jail and not get killed. His main defense is the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bold. Now, if I was Stephen, I'd be thinking, you know, the apostles have come close to being killed, but every time God has delivered them. Maybe that was in the back of his mind. But regardless, Stephen was bold to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was under compulsion, and he was filled with courage because his confidence was in Jesus the Christ, who said, "He will build the church." And so Stephen preaches this long sermon. I want to pick up the end, verse 51. Maybe not quite 51. Yeah, I'll pick up in 51. I'm thinking as Stephen's preaching, he's increasing in boldness as he's meditating, as he's preaching on the nature of God and who God is and what God has done. Verse 51. In the face of these people who want him dead, he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Pretty bold words, huh? "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him in anger. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, if you're like me and you're reading through the book of Acts, you're going to say, "I don't understand this." Like the apostles, I mean, they're proclaiming boldly. They get threatened. They keep preaching. They get thrown in jail. The angel comes and delivers them out of jail. And they keep preaching. They get threatened some more, and they keep preaching. We come to Stephen. Why does Stephen get killed? I mean, isn't God just as powerful to deliver Stephen as he is to deliver the apostles? Why does God do it this way? Surely this is a bad plan. And that's what our response is. This is a bad plan. I mean, it would even seem that God gives Stephen a vision in the midst of this trial, which is the final straw that provokes their murderous action. Why would God do it? Why would God do it this way? Isn't this a failure of Jesus' declaration that he would build his church? Or maybe this is the gates of hell prevailing against the church. Maybe Satan and his minions are stronger I mean, it would seem that way, wouldn't it? Here is a great proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ who was stoned. And it would seem even stoned outside the regular judicial system. They give up the guise of a trial and they just get enraged and lynch him. What's going on here? Well, I want to transition from seeing that faith gives courage to the proclamation of the gospel to say that Jesus builds through persecution. This is not Jesus being thwarted. This is part of Jesus' plan to build his church. Jesus will build his church through amazing proclamations, through amazing acts of deliverance. He will also build his church through persecution. Stephen is the first martyr. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, a tremendous, a hard persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This word ravaging, it's like a wild beast ravaging an animal that's been killed. That's the word here. Tremendous persecution. Now, I can imagine if I was living at this point and I wasn't one of the apostles, I was just like me and you, I would have thought, you know, Stephen, if you had been a little less offensive and in your face in that trial, maybe you wouldn't have been killed. I mean, you stiff-necked people. I mean, wasn't that a little over the top? I mean, couldn't you have presented the gospel a little more winsomely? A little less offensively? And if you had done so, you probably wouldn't have been martyred. And if you hadn't have been martyred, there wouldn't be this great persecution on the church. Can you imagine thinking that way? I mean, that's the way we naturally think, right? God will build his church, and he will build it according to his sovereign, glorious wisdom. And we are tempted to question his glorious wisdom and how he builds his church. And we see things that seem incongruous to us. Why deliver the apostles here and not deliver Stephen here? Jesus does not justify his plan to us. He doesn't justify it here. He merely states, here's what happens, and here's what he did through that. One of the reasons I'm here in this passage in Acts is because we ask questions like this. Why is it happening this way? Why deliver these missionaries? Think of Paul Dye. Remember he was here? The testimony of an incredible deliverance from guerrillas in South America? Why deliver Paul Dye? And why not deliver many other missionaries around the world who have been martyred? Why? We don't know the sovereign wisdom of God, but we do know this. Whether through deliverance or persecution and martyrdom, Jesus is building his church. This death of Stephen is not a waste. This is not a problem. This is not even the gates of hell prevailing against the church. This is Jesus building his church. And we see this. The saints are scattered. The deacons, the seven deacons are scattered as well. And they go out and start proclaiming the gospel further outside, beyond Jerusalem, fulfilling what God had said. Jerusalem, Samaria, all the way out, proclaim the gospel, preach. And so Jesus is building his church through this persecution. He is not thwarted. He is still accomplishing what he said he would do. In fact, we can confidently say it was God's purpose that Stephen was martyred. God's purpose. Remember what the saints prayed back in chapter 4, verse 27. In their prayer for boldness, they say this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They acknowledge that the acts of wicked men happen underneath the predetermined plan of the Lord. They acknowledge that. They still pray for deliverance when these men are still active, but they acknowledge that when mean things happen by evil people, this is still under God's plan. They understand Jesus is building his church. Whether it's through miraculous acts of deliverance, bold proclamations of the gospel, or whether it's through martyrdom or persecution. And as we think on the narrative here in Acts, this emboldens us. It strengthens our confidence. When we're tempted to question, does Jesus know what he's doing here? Are the gates of hell prevailing against the church? No, they're not. They will never do it. They can never prevail. Jesus is doing what he said he will do, and he's doing it according to his sovereign plan. Oh Lord, help us have confidence that you have all authority. Help us have confidence that you will do what you've promised to do. Help us to have confidence in your wisdom. And may we speak boldly and entrust all the consequences to your sovereign plan to build your church. Well, I want to look also, expand this a little more about Jesus building according to his sovereign wisdom by looking at the life of Paul. We saw in chapter 8 that the martyrdom of Stephen happened, and there was this man by the name of Saul who was standing by. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says that Saul approved of his execution, and that it seems that Saul was then the main instigator of the ravaging of the church. As it were, he was the wild beast ravaging the church in his rebellion against the Son of God, in his spiritual fervor. It was not a godly fervor, but as a religious man, in his fervor, he was ravaging the church. And it's a horrible time of persecution. And we see that through chapter 8. He continues to ravage the church. He's not satisfied with just ravaging the church in Jerusalem. He wants to expand his work of persecution. So he gets a letter and he heads up with some men to Damascus. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 9 what happens next. Acts 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked them for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so they might find any belonging to the way, man or woman, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." We see here the sovereign act of Jesus to transform this murderous person. Remember what we read in Matthew 16? How was it that Peter came to the place of declaring that Jesus is the Son of God? It was revealed by the Father. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, opening the eyes. Not that the person is without volition or faith, they are, but we see the sovereign work of God. And here in the instance of Paul, obviously a sovereign work of God, Jesus appears to Paul, Saul, and he says, "Hey, What are you doing here? Saul responds in faith and repentance. But we see here this sovereign act of God in coming to this murderer. Now, again, we might say, you know, wouldn't it have made more sense, Jesus, to have appeared to him before the persecution started? Right? Or we might even ask another question. Stephen obviously was a man of murderous intent. He was happy to see Christians die. Why would Jesus have allowed this man to continue to do this evil and wicked work for this long? And then, at this point, sovereignly do this work in his life? I don't know. We can see some of the things that flow out from that, but ultimately, we don't see all the reasons of God. And this narrative here prompts us to stand back and trust the sovereign wisdom of Jesus as he builds his church. We see a few of the things of his wisdom. You know, when Stephen proclaims this message, when he boldly speaks these words, when he is martyred before Saul, it would seem that not only was Saul present at his death, but he was probably present at the sermon as well. You can never unhear the gospel, can you? And here's Saul going around his murderous intent, his persecution of the church. But he couldn't unhear Stephen's message. And we see some insight here. If you jump in Acts 26, Paul in his testimony says a little more of what happened on this road to Damascus. In Acts 26 and verse 14, he's telling of his conversion. Acts 26 and verse 14. And here's what he says. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's this intriguing statement. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Have you ever been intrigued by what that's about? Well, the image here is a goad is like a prodder that a farmer might use to ram in the back of one of his animals to get them moving. Okay? So the image here is maybe of an ox or some kind of, you might picture an ox or a cow. You know, there's the goad's goading the animal, prodding them, and the beast is like kicking back, right? That's the image here. And so the statement is here, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think we have here just a brief insight that Saul was a plagued man during his persecution, during the time he was persecuting the church, I should say. It was as if he was kicking against the goads in his hunger to persecute the church. His conscience was not clear. He had heard the gospel. There was some level of conviction, it would seem, brewing in his soul. And Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, said it would happen for this long. That this work in his heart had happened for so long. And then on the road to Damascus, Jesus would appear to him, speak to him, and at this point, Saul would come to the end of himself in repentance. And he would repent, having seen Christ. Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, had established that this was the way it would come about that Saul would repent. Now, will Jesus use what Paul or Saul did during this time of persecution in the life and ministry of Paul? Absolutely. One instance, there's many, but one instance that comes to mind is as Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he lists the sins, the persistent sins that will prohibit someone from entering into eternal life. Let's just turn there for a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's stirred up because of the sin that's in the Corinthian church. And he's saying this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I think we might add in there, nor murderers. Paul says, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." I think one of the things in Paul's ministry that gives him this intensity of conviction, both of the unworthiness of a sinner, but the glory of grace, is this realization that God forgives great sinners greatly. I think as Paul goes through his ministry, his sense of the greatness of mercy from Christ, I think, is incredibly larger because of the time when Christ redeemed him after having persecuted the church for as long as he did. Jesus builds his church, and he builds it according to his sovereign wisdom. Do we have insight into all the details of his sovereign wisdom? No, we don't. And as believers, we ask, "Lord, why this way? Why not this person yet? Why the ministry so difficult for this missionary in this part of the world, while in this part of the world, the church is growing rapidly?" We don't have all the answers. But I want to appeal to you that one of the ways that we can be helped when we have these questions is to reflect back on the book of Acts and to realize, yes, Jesus is building his church. I'm reminded that he will build his church. I'm reminded that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When it seems like it is, Jesus is still building his church according to his sovereign wisdom, and he will continue to build his church until the end of the age. These passages are rich for many, many reasons. But one of the reasons is to strengthen our faith. And here's the application from the message this morning. Here's where I want us to go with this. It's easy for us to doubt the presence and the power of God when we see opposition and difficulty and frustration to ministry plans. We tend to respond in fear to opposition, and we lack courage when we should have it. Or we respond with apathy. "No, God will do it anyway. He said he'll build his church. It'll happen his way." Both of these are sinful responses. But what we've seen Christ declare, he will build his church, the command for us to go and to proclaim the gospel, and for the examples that we see in this narrative in Acts, I hope this stirs up our faith as we consider these truths, that we would be people with vibrant faith, believing what is true, depending upon Christ to do what he said he will do and for his Spirit to work in us. See, here's the question: do you really believe that Jesus has all authority? Are you obedient to his command to make disciples? Do you really believe that Jesus will do what he said he will do, and that is to build his church? And do you really believe that the gates of hell will not prevail? I wonder what it would be like if we, as this body of believers, believe these truths with a greater intensity than we already do. You know, I think it's so easy for us to fill our minds with the trivial and only experience the quickly fading buzz of the trivial. But to fill our hearts and minds with these truths, that Jesus has all authority, that he is building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is the supreme authority of Jesus Christ and his promise to build his church, stimulating obedience and courage in your life. Is it? Is it stimulating courage and obedience in your life? Or are these kind of truths that you kind of hold off somewhere out there that really don't bear into your life? So I hope that your faith is strengthened, that your obedience will grow, and that your prayer will be vitalized. It's easy to get discouraged in praying. You're praying for a person who doesn't yet believe. And it's easy just to get discouraged. You're praying for missionaries in difficult work. You're praying for the church here to grow numerically through new converts. And it's easy to get discouraged. But we are praying to the one who has all authority. We are pleading to the one who has all authority to do what he has promised to do, to build his church. And we do so with endurance, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church and against God's plan to build the church and against Jesus' work in building the church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for not having a boldness and courage that we should, a fervency in prayer that we should, the confidence that we should. Lord Jesus, you have said that you will build your church. Lord, when we doubt your wisdom, help us to remember your words and your truth. Remember these passages from Acts to cause us to remember that there is nothing wasted, that the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would give us a fervency in our praying and in our activity. I ask that you would continue to add to the number here at Calvary Bible Church. I ask that just as you opened the eyes of Peter and Paul and of our eyes, that you too would open the eyes of many yet who do not have spiritual eyes to see. That they would place their faith in you, Lord Jesus, and in you alone, that you might redeem them. Lord, I pray for those who we support around the world. Lord, give them endurance. Give them persistence. Give them boldness and courage. And that you would do great and marvelous things through their ministry. Lord Jesus, you have said you will build your church, and we believe that, and we thank you that we've experienced personally, and we thank you that you are faithful and you will continue to do that. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray, that we come before the throne of glory. Amen.